Our meditation this morning, titled The Crux of the Matter, is taken from Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5. Here in the English Standard Version it reads, "But he, that is the servant, was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed." Our title is really a play on words, a pun if you like. The word crux is from the Latin, which means cross. And of course, the crux of the matter for us Christians is the cross. Not any cross or Roman gibbet that was put up 2,000 years ago, but of course, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Scottish theologian James Denny writes, "The simplest truth of the gospel and the profoundest truth of theology must be put in the same words. He bore our sins." And in leading in this meditation this morning on the cross, my purpose really follows the words of James Denny, and it is twofold. First of all, to so explain the cross that we may all understand its truth. It is a simple truth, by which I do not mean a superficial truth, but one that we can understand. It has been revealed to us so that we might understand what Christianity is all about. My purpose is also to so explain the cross that we may stand afresh in wonder at it. That's a tall order, because to produce that effect requires not simply the words of a preacher, but the movement of the Holy Spirit amongst us to bring to us with fresh power what is, of course, to many of us an old, old story. Well, if Isaiah didn't speak explicitly of the cross, he certainly had a theory of atonement. What is atonement? Well, we often tell our children that atonement is that at-one-ment with God. It is the way in which God has taken the initiative and produced amongst his people a relationship between them and himself. And in that work of atonement, the cross is, of course, so essential. Isaiah was writing 800 years before Christ actually came, and so he didn't see Calvary. He didn't see the cross. He didn't see the place of the skull. But we know that he knew what the cross was all about. It was producing at-one-ment between sinners and their God. Well, why was Isaiah concerned to major at this point in his book on the atonement? Well, it was because he needed to. He recognized that not only was the world around him far from God, but also the professing people of God were also at a distance from God, their Maker and their Redeemer. And if you want to understand something of the condition of the professing people of God at the time at which Isaiah began to prophesy, you can go back to the opening chapter. It's too long to read the depiction of the state, the woeful state of God's people, but we can read the fourth verse. Isaiah writes, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged." And yet the paradox of their situation was that all the while this was true of them, they still continued to offer their sacrifices, they still continued to worship, and we presume they still continued to serve. And yet the Lord God, looking not simply at the outward appearance, but also at the heart, determined that he could not accept their sacrifices. They were offered in uncleanness. He could not accept their prayers. They were offered in hollowness of life. And so Isaiah comes as the prophet of the Lord, and he works out under the help of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit what atonement is needed for the people of God. It doesn't rely simply upon the outward sacrifices of their offerings, but upon the sacrifice, the offering, of which these Old Testament offerings were but a pale picture. And so the purpose of his book is to show us how we can get from the state we are in as the professing people of God to that glorious picture of the people of God described in the closing two chapters of the book, the new heavens, the new earth, wherein dwells the new Jerusalem, where God has finished dealing with his people. He has cleansed them from their sins. He has made their worship sincere. He has given substance and sincerity to their prayers. And that leaves us asking this morning how it is that we can come from the pathetic depiction of the people of God in chapter 1 of Isaiah to the glorious picture of the people of God in the new Jerusalem, the new heaven and the new earth. And what Isaiah wants us to understand is that it is through the atonement of the suffering servant. It is then in chapters 40 to 55 that Isaiah puts aside for this section of the book the history of the waywardness and backslidings of the people of God to draw attention to the principles of atonement, because it is by atonement that the people of God can be cleansed from their sins. And so the point I want to make to us this morning is that the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, the atonement of which it speaks, is not just something for the unbelievers who are in our midst this morning, although it's certainly for them. Let me personalize it. It is certainly for you if you have never begun to look away from yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. We commend that you do so, first of all, through the audible word of God as it comes through the preaching this morning, and then through the tangible word of God as it comes through the elements of the Lord's Supper. But one of the things that we are prone to forget as the people of God, that this cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, this atonement of which it speaks, is ever for the people of God. So that when we come to worship Lord's Day by Lord's Day, it is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ which reminds us that what we do in this place is not something of mere formality. It's not something that God may reject. We offer not prayers that are hollow, but we come prepared for worship, asking for the help of the Holy Spirit, so that all that we say and all that we do by fixing our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ and the cost to him of that which we do this morning might be impressed upon us and impressed upon us more and more with the passing of the years. As we look then at the cross this morning, at least in its Old Testament terminology, as we find it here in chapter 53 and verse 5, we want to notice from this fourth servant song found in chapters 40 to 55, three things that the cross reveals unto us. First of all, the cross reveals unto us ourselves. Have you ever thought that however old we are, however young we are, we have spent most of our days trying to fathom out who we are? And we come up with our own self-perceptions that are governed by our gender, that are governed by our looks, by our personality types, by our gifts, our families, our race, and our communities. But so far as the scriptures are concerned, bearing in mind that the scriptures are a rescue manual, there is one characteristic of us that is to the fore in Holy Scripture, and that is that we are sinful men and women, we are sinful boys and girls. It is not because God wishes to continually put us down that we are depicted in this manner within Scripture, but precisely that looking to Christ we might be saved from what we are by nature. The sin of man is as presupposed in Scripture as the divine existence of God. Our sin is to the fore. History reveals that we are sinners. Present-day news reveals that we are sinners. Our communal experience reveals that we are sinners. Our personal histories reveal that we are sinners, and yet part of the disease of sin that saturates our whole beings is that we cannot see the sinfulness that is ours to the degree that we could and should see the fact that we are so. In the words of Augustine, our proud, swollen eyes have closed up our sight. In other words, it's as if sin has stung us like a bee or a wasp. Our faces have become inflated with pride and egotism so that we cannot see as we should see and could see. And even if we can see something of what we are, we do not want to include it in our self-perception. Oh, we say, well, I am male, I am Welsh or British. I have a certain personality type. I come from a certain family. I come from a certain continent. I was brought up in a certain community. But God says, no, 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 no. First of all, if you are to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, understand that first and foremost, above all those things, you are a sinful man. And Isaiah 53:5 here describes that. Notice what Isaiah says, four things are assumed of us. First of all, we are transgressors. What is transgression? Transgression is the willful rebelliousness of sin. God says, you shall do such and such, but we refuse to do it. God says, you shall not do such and such, and so we run after it and we do it. In other words, sin is no accident. It is blatant lawlessness. And then there's a second word used of us here, and that is that we are workers of iniquity. The idea behind iniquity is that there is a bending or a perversion. And that bending or perversion can refer to us, whereby we wriggle, we contort, so as to squeeze ourselves within the allowance of the law of God, when in fact we are living outside the law of God. Or it may refer to the law of God itself, that we take hold of the law of God, we so interpret the law of God to bring its line, to bring its boundaries to such a place that we find ourselves within the orbit of the law of God, when in reality, in our consciences, we know that we are not. The corollary of that is that we are guilty. That's what's included in the word. Thirdly, says this verse, we are out of peace or without peace. The reference is to our ongoing war against God and the inner turmoil that results in our lives from our waging of that war against our Maker. Our life is filled with covert operations against the law of God. And then we wonder why so many of us spend money and time upon the counselor's couch. It is because we have transgressed the law of God. It is so often, not always, so often because we have worked iniquity. And then we wonder why in our own psyches we are knowing the turmoil of life outside the law of God. Fourthly, we are wounded. Sin has wreaked havoc in our minds, in our hearts, in our emotions, and in the worst cases, in our bodies. And so my first point is this, that the cross of Jesus Christ reveals us to ourselves because it tells us the lengths God had to go to in order to redeem us from that very entity called sin we are so reluctant to acknowledge. Writes John Calvin, in order that Christ may be appreciated by us, let everyone consider and examine himself so as to acknowledge that he is ruined till he is redeemed by Christ. My friend, this morning, if you come to this sanctuary and you are unused to sin being called what it is, and wish to shirk this reality in your own life and on your own experience, let me encourage you not to do so, but to embrace this fact about yourself, because it is only in the embracing of this fact that you can begin to turn your eyes to the Lord Jesus Christ, to see the Lord Jesus Christ lifted high, and to see in him, as you turn away from yourself, the Savior who alone can redeem you from the reality that is yours as well as mine. Amen. Secondly, the cross reveals to us our God. God reveals himself to us in what we call general revelation, the creation that is round about us. He also reveals himself to us in our own consciences as we are struck by the knowledge of right and wrong. But supremely, God reveals himself to us in special revelation. The apogee, the highest point of which, is the cross of Jesus Christ. There is so much that the cross reveals. If you look at this whole section of Isaiah, you find that it reveals the sovereignty of our God. That the cross of Jesus Christ was no accident. It was the outworking of God's rescue plan for all those who would trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, I do not want to focus this morning so much on what the cross reveals about the power of God, but I do want to reveal, or at least talk about what it reveals about the character of our God. And in all the sum of the attributes or the character traits of our God, there are two that I want us to just note here this morning. First of all, the cross reveals the justice of God. We might not like this aspect of God, and yet eternity will show that we have every reason to praise him for it. But in terms of the gospel, it means that God, by his very nature, cannot ignore our sin. If he were to turn a blind eye to our sin, he would not be God, because he would be less than perfect in his justice. He would be less than perfect in his holiness. And if we are troubled by the fact that God is just and that he must punish sin, bear in mind that we too, retaining something of the vestiges of the image of God, also cry out for the satisfaction of justice. You know what you feel like when you see someone get away scot-free with something that you know that they are guilty of. There is something in the constitution of man that cries out for justice to be satisfied. How much more then in the very heart of God does he cry out for sin to be avenged, because it is affront to his character, because it is a ruination of his world. And so God, being just, was faced, if I may put it reverently, with a choice: either to condemn the whole human race outright, and he would have been just in doing that. Or to find a way, as only he could find a way, whereby he could retain on the one hand his justice, and yet on the other hand, receive unto himself an innumerable number of transgressors, workers of iniquity, those who are at enmity against him, and those who know self-inflicted wounds. And what the cross reveals to us is that God, although he is so just, is also so loving, that although he was in the councils of the Godhead from eternity past, continually loving between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in some amazing way, for the sake of his own will, he decided to extend that love outside of himself. And he reached forth in Jesus Christ to us. And there at Calvary, the place of the skull, he demonstrated his own genius in working out a way in which we can know our sins condemned and yet our persons saved. And so we rejoice as we come to the Lord's Supper this morning, knowing that there upon the cross, our Lord Jesus Christ absorbed the full anger of God against our sin so that we could go free. Brothers and sisters, the cross of Jesus Christ, as we sung earlier, exposes our shame, but beyond that, it gives us great joy to rejoice that our Lord Jesus Christ, the suffering servant who, in obedience to the will of his Father, by his wounds atoned for our transgressions, was crushed for our iniquities, was chastened or punished so that we might know peace, new stripes in his body that we may know healing. Some of you no doubt have seen the film The Passion of the Christ. And at the opening of that film are the words of this very text. And I was very interested to read the words of the actor James Caviezel, who plays the part of Jesus. He says, you know, it's not a horror story, even though it's given a rating of R. It's really a love story. The cross of Jesus Christ is about love. It's about sacrifice. But you see, we live in a culture that has cheapened the word of love and debased the word of love. And then, of course, we too often sentimentalize it. Here at the cross, we see the self-sacrifice of our Lord. A self-sacrifice that unites in its mission. The mission itself with the purpose. Namely, that we should be saved from our sins. Thirdly, the cross reveals to us our salvation. In terms of verse 5 here, this means that by looking away from ourselves and looking in faith and trust to the Lord Jesus, we can know peace. Well, peace is spoken of in two ways in the Holy Scriptures. First of all, peace of God and peace with God. Here I think that peace of God is spoken of in the first place, meaning reconciliation. That God, having absorbed, or at least let forth the full vent of his anger against his Son, is no more angry with us. As verse 6 put it, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I'm glad the Lord has done it because I can't. We sing the words of the hymn, we lay our sins on Jesus. We don't, because we don't know all our sin. But we have a Father in heaven who has laid all our iniquities in thought, word, and deed upon his Son. There at the cross, the outworking of the justice of his nature has fallen on the Son. The Son has been stricken smitten by God. God's attitude has changed towards us because what his son has gone through. And when we look away from ourselves, we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, we find that our enmity against such a Christ is changed, that we can no more, like his peers, despise him, reject him, but we find our hearts melted as we begin to embrace him and we begin to consider in ourselves why it was we could have ever hated this Christ. And so the battle between us and our God comes to an end. How triumphant the words of the Apostle Paul: there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We know as the people of God the peace of God. And what our responsibility is, not to go scampering around looking for supplements to the gospel so that we can become the people we want to be, but rather we look ever more to the Lord Jesus Christ so that the peace of God is supplemented by peace with God, that our lives know a triumph over the turmoil that sin has created within. And the Lord's Supper helps us in that. It is a means of grace. So that visibly through these elements, as we look with eyes of faith through the elements to the reality of which they speak, we may enter in more fully into the peace of the gospel. And then the second thing that the cross reveals about our salvation here in verse 5 is the healing that God has promised to those who look to the cross of Christ. The wounds of our Lord Jesus Christ are the medicine of our souls. And in his wounds is the seed and the promise of our spiritual and ultimately our physical healing. We come to the Lord's Supper today, acknowledging that we are not the people that we want to be and not the people that we shall one day be. But by the grace of God seen at the cross of Christ, we are not the people that once we were. And what we are by the grace of God. Well, what are we? We are a people who are being healed by the wounds of our Lord Jesus. Let me say to you this morning, if you are knowing open wounds in your own life, look to Christ. He is well able, by what he has accomplished at Calvary, to close those wounds in your own soul. And what is more, we are promised in the Word of God that he is returning again with great power, great glory, that our emaciating bodies that we lay in the ground will one day be raised to honor. When the work of Christ at the cross pertaining to both our bodies and our souls will be complete. But it will be complete not because God does something extra there that he didn't do at the cross, but because there and then we shall see the full outworking of what Christ endured and what Christ accomplished there at the place of the skull. Let me close this morning and speak first of all to those of us who believe. Has our worship, has our service become perfunctory, as was the case in Isaiah's day? Well, let's use the word, let's use the sacrament to look to Christ afresh. Although he offered up himself once for all at Calvary, this great chapter finishes with these wonderful words. He makes intercession for transgressors. Oh, one aspect of his priestly work is complete. He's died once and for all on the cross. But there is that ongoing aspect of his work whereby he ever lives to make intercession for his people. And our prayer this morning is that he might be making intercession for us, so that we might leave behind the perfunctory nature of worship and of Christian service, that we might leave behind hollow prayer lives, and that the understanding, the reminder of all that he went through on our behalf might kickstart afresh our lives in relationship to God, so that we are not like those of Isaiah's day who draw near to God with their lips, but their hearts are far from him, but rather there is a matching up of our lips and our lives, so that our community buzzes afresh with the love and the Spirit of God. Let me close with some words to those who have yet have never trusted in the Lord Jesus. If you don't love Christ, the only other option is that you are like those of Christ's day who despise him, who esteem him not. Oh, you may be covering your unbelief and your hatred of Christ with a veneer of a sod, but God, who sees through the veneer, sees through the facade, sees that either we love God or we hate God. It's one or the other. And as these emblems pass you by, ask yourself, why? Why would you hate such a Savior? He came to take away our transgressions, to take away our iniquities, to grant us peace, and to grant us healing. May God bless our community of faith, that the power of the gospel might be worked out individually and communally, that there might be rejoicing in heaven and upon earth as numbers of men and women, boys and girls, come to know God their Father through Jesus Christ, his Son, by the help of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, these are old, old truths. Simple and yet so profound. Forgive us for those times when we have become so familiar with them as to lose sight of such an accomplishment rendered at Calvary. Pour out your Spirit upon preacher and people alike, that we might see through the emblems the great cost that was paid, that we could be free from condemnation. Help us, your people, to enter into the fullness of the gospel, to live in peace, to know our wounds healed, to look forward to that great day when we shall be psychosomatically whole in body and soul, to look back from eternity and to understand, as we but try to understand now, what it was that Christ accomplished on the cross. We thank you for his suffering. It's our shame, but it's also our joy. Help us to enter into the joy of our Lord. In Christ Jesus we pray. Amen.